And let's keep our Bibles open to Mark 13, because this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 27 of the chapter. I've entitled today's message, The Storm Before the Calm, and I'd like to begin in prayer before we commence our study. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this good morning that you've given to us. Lord, we cherish our opportunities to gather together as a church family and to renew our fellowship with one another and to offer our worship to you and then to study your word. Lord, as we consider this challenging passage of Scripture this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand what is there, that you would help us to receive the truths being communicated there. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all the time that we spend together today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here in Mark 13, we are still in Jesus' Passion Week, but he is concluding a set of remarkable days in the temple. For several days, Jesus has been in the temple conducting his ministry. He has cleansed the temple of all vulgar practices. He has been teaching in the temple. He's also been engaging in debate with some of the religious leaders of Jerusalem there in the temple. It's been a remarkable several days. Well, now that time of ministry in the temple is coming to a close. You see that in chapter 13, verse 1. It tells us that Jesus and his disciples were now coming out of the temple. And as they are making their way out of the temple, one of the disciples, probably Peter, can't help but remark about the beauty of the building that they've just been in. In fact, I can't blame Peter for this, because I remember standing in front of the Hagia Sophia there in Istanbul, this massive 30-story high place of worship, largest place of worship in all of the East. And it's just an amazing thing. You can't help but say, wow, would you look at this thing? Well, as the disciples are making their way out of the temple in Jerusalem, they are saying the same thing. And Peter especially, he's saying, wow, would you look at this temple? I mean, that temple was the most amazing center of worship in all of Jesus' day. Remember, it had this stone building at the center, this gorgeous temple structure. Then outside of that, you had the court of the women, patio, stone patio on the ground, the colonnade around it, the brass collection boxes around it, large enough to hold 6,000 worshipers at a time. And outside of that, you have an even larger courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where all non-Jews could come and worship God. And just altogether, this was a massive and gorgeous place of worship. And they have been in this temple area for several days ministering, and now they are making their exit. Peter just looks back at all of the beauty and says, isn't this amazing, Jesus? Of course, Jesus was not impressed by any of it. And in verse 2, he says to his disciples, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he says to his disciples, don't be impressed by any of this stuff. Don't be impressed. It's just temporary. Every one of these stones that you're looking at are going to be obliterated. And of course, Jesus is making a prediction here of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's about 35 years into the future at this point. Of course, it's far in our past now. But soon the Roman army would come in, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy that temple, not leaving a single stone upon another. Yet his disciples also understood that he was talking about something larger than that, too. Yes, that particular temple was going to be overturned. But it was also true that at the end, when the kingdom was to come, this entire world order with all of its structures was going to be disassembled. And a whole new world was going to be created in its place. A world more beautiful than this one, more stable than this one. And so, yes, Jesus is talking about the temple itself here, but he's also offering a larger prophecy. You see all these things around you, all of it. It's all temporary. Something new and better is coming. Then Jesus and his disciples, verse 3 says, make their way to the Mount of Olives. Okay, this is now outside of the city of Jerusalem, nearby on a high slope, just outside the city there. While the disciples are there catching some rest, four of the disciples come to Jesus in private. They are Peter and James and John and Andrew. And they have a two-part question for Jesus. You see it in verse 4. They say, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? It's an understandable question, right? Even before Jesus came on the scene, you had John the Baptist going around saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then Jesus came on the scene. He was preaching the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then you had Jesus performing his miracles of healing and casting out demons, even raising from the dead, giving previews of this coming kingdom. He was saying through these miracles, when the kingdom comes, there will be no more sickness like this. There will be no more disease. There will be no more demonic activity. Previewing it for them. And he is telling them over and over, the kingdom of God is at hand. Then the triumphal entry came at the start of Jesus' Passion Week. And here Jesus is officially offering himself to the nation of Israel as her Messiah, as her King. You know it's got to be on the minds of every one of these disciples, right? He keeps talking about the kingdom. He's previewing it. He's saying he's going to lead it. Where is it, right? When is it going to come? So that's what they ask him. Jesus, when is all of this going to go away? And the new thing, when is that going to come? And in the verses that follow, Jesus offers his disciples an extended answer to that question. He's only a few days away from his death. And then he's going to rise and he's going to ascend back to heaven. The time has finally come for his disciples to know the answer to this question. When is it going to come? What will be the signs that it has arrived? And so this morning, we are going to be looking at these verses together and see Jesus' answer to the question. And before we begin here, I would just say what a gift our Lord has given us in this passage, that we have not been left in the dark about what the future holds for this world and about how the kingdom will come. It's a gift that Jesus has given us here. And so let's begin to look at it now. As Jesus looks at the closing chapter of this age of earth history, he compares it to the process of childbirth. So in childbirth, you have the beginning of the birth pains, and then you have the intense pain of the delivery, and then finally you have the joy of the arrival of this child. And Jesus compares the final time of this age in the same manner. There will be the beginning of birth pains. That's what he calls it. Then there will be the trial of delivery. And then finally, the joy of the arrival of that kingdom in all of its greatness. So let's begin looking at this together. We start with the beginning of birth pains. This is verses 5 through 13. And Jesus says that there will be six events to inform us that we are in the beginning of birth pains. First of all, he says cults will appear. Verse 7. He says, verse 6. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. You see, these are cult leaders, right? People who are saying, I am the Messiah. Come to me. Or I am your perfect prophet. Devote yourself to me. And many people will follow the cult leaders. Second, Jesus says, wars will be waged. Verse 7. when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. In the beginning of verse 8, he says, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Third, he says, there will be natural disasters. Look at the second part of verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. He also tells us that believers will be persecuted. This is the fourth of the signs. They will be persecuted by government and religious leaders, verses 9 through 11. It says, be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. First part of verse 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. So you see, there will be persecution of Christ's followers. Religious leaders, political leaders will arrest, beat, and try Christ's followers. Persecution will also come from family members. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Bottom line, verse 13, you will be hated by all people for my name's sake. But thankfully, Jesus says it won't all be bleak. And the final two of the six signs are encouraging to us. Look at verse 10. Missionaries will be sent. He writes, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So, yes, there will be wars. There will be persecutions. There will be natural disasters. All these things. And yet, the gospel will also spread the world over. Preachers will go, missionaries will be sent, the word will get out, many will be saved. And then he says, the Holy Spirit of God will be at work. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11, when they bring you to trial, deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You see, God's Holy Spirit will still be present in this world, ministering in the hearts of Christ's people. He will give them courage and joy in the midst of persecution, and He will help them to know what to say when they stand before rulers and are told to give an account. My friends, to summarize all of this, in answer to the disciples' question, when will the kingdom come? What will be the signs that it is here, that it is at hand? Jesus answers, here's how you will know. Cults will rise. Wars will be waged. Natural disasters will strike. Persecution will afflict Christians around the world. But the gospel will also spread to all nations, and the Holy Spirit will be working through His people. And these, he says, are the beginnings of birth pangs. This is the beginning of the end. Now, friends, two things strike me about this passage. First of all, I notice that everything Jesus describes here is a lived reality for us right now. Is that not true? These might have been future to those 12 disciples of Jesus. They'd not yet faced persecution. They'd not yet been subjected to all of these other things. They were about to experience those things, weren't they? Which is why Jesus says, you will be called before councils. You will endure these things. And everyone after them has also had these experiences, have they not? Turn on the news. You will see wars and rumors of wars. You will see persecution of Christians in pockets around the world. You will hear of cult leaders who are taking many astray. But you will also hear of the spread of the gospel among all nations. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why the authors of Hebrews and James both describe the present time as, quote, the last days. They call it the last days. the beginnings of birth pains. I'm also struck by the frequent exhortations that we find in Jesus' words here. He says to his disciples things like, "Do not be alarmed. Do not be anxious." He says, "Be on your guard through this." And then there's an implied exhortation at the end, "Endure all these things to the end. You will be saved." The reason this strikes me is because we see here Christ's disciples are not promised deliverance from hardship. Rather, they are told that they must persevere through hardship. He says, "You will experience these things, but now don't be afraid of them. Okay, don't be scared like you don't know what's going on. I'm telling you it's going to happen. I'm telling you you'll be prepared by the Holy Spirit when the day of trial comes. But be ready for it and endure it, persevere through it." And then we come to verses 14 through 23. And now in these verses, Jesus identifies a specific event which will mark the transition from the beginning of birth pains to the full labor and delivery. That brief and painful experience before the joy of arrival. You'll notice verse 14. He says, "But," there's our transition word, "but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And then he continues on. So Jesus identifies a specific event here which will mark a transition from beginning of birth pains to the new level of trial. He refers to this event as the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Now, what on earth is that talking about? Well, thankfully, Matthew's account of this discourse gives us a little bit more detail. Matthew's account tells us that it will be a person. We do at least get that clue in Mark 13. Jesus calls him, "He is where he ought not to be." Matthew's account says it will be a person standing in the holy place, referring to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. So, what is the abomination of desolation? It will be a man standing where he ought not to be standing, inside the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which was written by the Apostle Paul, gives us even more specific details about this. Here's what Paul writes. "Now concerning the coming of the Lord and of our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You can hear the echoes here with the Olivet Discourse, can't you? Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed when you're hearing about wars and persecutions. Don't be afraid. And then Paul continues. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." There is our abomination of desolation. A leader will emerge on the world scene. He will amass power to himself, both political and military. But the moment that he also assumes religious authority to himself, that is the moment marking a turning point in the history of the world. When he takes his seat in the Jewish temple, declaring himself to be the right object of worship, that is the turning point. Now, you may say, "Well, that could never happen. You know, what kind of a crazy person would declare themselves to be God and demand worship? Well, you realize this is happening already, right? That all over the world today, on a lesser scale, there are leaders with political and military powers who also claim religious authority for themselves. One thinks of Kim Jong-un in North Korea, other communist leaders from the 20th century, certain African leaders even today. They want to be worshipped as God. In fact, in Jesus' day, the leader of the Roman Empire considered himself deity and demanded worship. Early Christians were forced to say, you know, Caesar Kurios, right? Caesar is Lord, or face persecution. Of course, they couldn't say it as say, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. It's happened in the past, it happens in the present, that leaders come, amass great powers to themselves, and then demand worship. Jesus says, this will mark the turning point from the beginning of birth pains to the full pain of delivery. This man will arise. Sometimes we call him the Antichrist because he demands worship to be transferred from the true God to himself. And Jesus says, when this happens, looking back at the verses, when this happens, let those, verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You see, this man will rise to power. He will take to himself religious authority, political and military. And Jesus says, when that happens, if you're living in the vicinity, get out of there, right? You're in Judea, you flee. Pray that it's not winter time, because that'll make travel harder. There will be particular travail for those who are worshipers of Christ living in the promised land. They will be right in proximity to him. Their threat will be the greatest. He says, get out of there. Pray that it'll be an easy journey for you. Though there will be ramifications for God's people the world over. Many more will be led astray by this, verse 21 and 22. And so to summarize once again, the beginning of birth pains will include the rise of cults, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, pockets of persecution the world over, but also the spread of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. But then there will be a turning point. A man will rise to global influence, take his seat in the temple of God. Temple, by the way, that will have to be rebuilt since there isn't one there right now. But he will take his seat in a rebuilt temple, declaring himself the proper object of worship. And when that happens, he says, my people, get out of the area and hunker down for a time of unprecedented difficulty. But then we have this ray of hope at the end here. Says the Lord will cut this time short. Hard, yes, but not prolonged. It will be cut short. And what will cut it short? The return of the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verses 24 and 20 through 27 now. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Look, this is apocalyptic language signaling that now the end of all former things has come. New things are arriving. Even the heavens themselves are melting down as a new time arrives. And then the Son of God emerges. It says, and they will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He says there will be a time of great hardship, but don't you worry, don't be anxious, don't be scared. The time will be cut short. It'll be so brief, and it'll be stopped by Jesus himself, who comes back to earth from heaven. Notice the description of Jesus' second coming to earth here. Not like his first coming at all. His first coming was in humility. This coming is in glory. It says he will come suddenly. You notice the world is shrouded in darkness. The sun is no longer giving his light. But then, verse 26, then will appear the Son of Man. It'll be a sudden event. In Matthew's account, it says it will be like a bolt of lightning. Jesus says, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be like pitch darkness out, and then, boom, he appears, and the light of his glory shines east and west like a bolt of lightning in the night sky. And also from Matthew's account, it says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect, just like the lightning. It shines from nowhere and then illuminates everything. He will come suddenly and he will come personally. It says here, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He's not sending a representative to do this work for him. He himself is coming to make all things right. This is what Jesus himself promised in John 14 when he said, I will come again and receive you to myself. He would do this job himself. And in Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, the angels who were left said to the witnesses these words. They said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go. See, it'll be he himself who returns. And then Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. My friends, our Lord is coming back. He will come suddenly. He will come visibly and personally. And these passages also tell us he will come dramatically. He will come dramatically. Mark 13 says, he is coming in clouds with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. I don't take this to refer to the clouds in the sky, but rather the cloud of God's glory. Just like in the Old Testament, when the temple was dedicated and God filled that temple with his Shekinah glory, a great glory cloud filling that place. So too, when he comes to set up his kingdom, he will come with his great glory cloud descending to earth. Paul gives us more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, when the Lord descends, he will also do so with a shout, a loud verbal command, like a general issuing or calling his troops to attention. And he will come with the voice of the archangel, so the Lord will descend himself, but he is bringing a host of angels with him. This is confirmed by Mark 13, verse 27, by the way, which says that he will send out his angels to gather the elect. So he will descend with the voice of the archangel and then deploy the angels to gather his people to himself. 1 Thessalonians also tells us he will descend with the trumpet call of God, an ear-splitting noise signaling to his angels, it's time. It's time to gather his people and start his kingdom. Matthew 24 agrees with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now, all of this, my friends, explains why nobody should believe it when somebody says, I am the Christ, right? Worship me, I'm the Christ. No, when the Christ comes back, there will be no debating it, no disputing it. He's not going to have to prove his case to anybody. He's coming suddenly, dramatically, with clouds, with a shout, with a trumpet blast, with angels. Nobody can miss this. Nobody will have questions about who the Christ is and about when he has arrived. As an aside, this would also seem to destroy the idea of a, quote, secret rapture of the church, popularized in modern books like the Left Behind series. The idea that the Christ is going to leave heaven, come to earth, but no one's going to see him, no one's going to hear him, no one's going to know he came, and he's just going to take his people and then disappear, and everybody left behind is left clueless as to what occurred. That's not what we find in Matthew. It's not what we find in Mark or in Luke or in 1 Thessalonians 4 or in Revelation chapter 1 or in 1 Peter. Any of the books that talk about Christ coming. No, people will know when he arrives. It's not going to be a humble coming like the first. It's a bold, dramatic, glorious coming for his people. And he will come savingly for his people. Look at verse 27. Again, it says, he will send out the angels. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54, where Paul says this, quote, the trumpet will sound. Again, we see that in Mark 13. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He will come suddenly, dramatically, and he will send out his angels, and they will gather his elect. Some rising from the dead, given glorified bodies. Others transformed while still living, and then meeting the Lord in the air. There is the rapture of the church. And for Christ's people, this will mean the end of their sin, the end of death, the end of pain, the end of persecution, the end of experiencing the wrath of ungodly men. It will all be over, and their kingdom has come. And so how will all of this end according to the Scriptures? Well, there will be the beginning of birth pangs, a time like we're living in now, a time where believers are sporadically persecuted, a time of natural disaster, of wars and rumors of wars, a time where cults lead many astray, but also a time of gospel preaching, of Spirit working. But then there will be a turning point as a man rises in prominence on the world scene, demanding the worship of God's people, persecuting those who will not. It will be hard for many people, but it will be short, because then the Lord will come. He will come in power and glory, and he will save his people from the wrath of man as well as from their own sins. Now, my friends, how should we live in light of these truths? How should we live? Can I suggest a few things that should alter the way that we live from this text? First of all, we ought to trust in God after reading this text. Trust in God. Trust in His sovereignty. You are not walking into the future in the dark. He has told you what will happen. Our Lord Himself has communicated it to you. He has expanded upon it through His apostles. We know what will happen. And even in times when it seems like the world is totally out of control, like you've got crazy people arming themselves with nuclear weapons, and you've got terrorists running amok in the Middle East, and you see the Church of Christ suffering the world over, being abused and killed and imprisoned, and you see political leaders threatening God's people, you wonder how much of a future the whole world has. You wonder if anyone is even in control. You can answer, yes, God is in control. He is sovereign. He's the God who declares the end from the beginning. He's the God that we can trust. We should also trust in the promises of God. God has told us, He has told us, that just as His Son was called to suffer, so will His Son's people be called to suffer. But what we will suffer is the wrath of man, not the wrath of God. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, how often we conflate the two. We experience the wrath of man, and we think it's the wrath of God. And we say, God, why are you doing this to me? No. God only gives you good and perfect gifts. You're experiencing the wrath of evil, sinful people. Let's not conflate the two. Let's trust in God, His sovereignty, and in His promises to us. We should also, second application, we should also expect adversity. We should expect adversity. John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. And in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Friends, the Bible does not promise us deliverance from hardship or being prevented from experiencing hardship. Scriptures do not promise that we will always be wealthy and comfortable in our nice homes with our cushy jobs. No, what the Scriptures say is, there is an ungodly world out there, and they will hate you as they hated me, and you can expect them to mistreat you. And the degree of mistreatment will depend upon the degree of the power they have over you. But endure it. Be patient. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Trust the Lord. Another application here is that we ought to preach the gospel. This is the last commission the Lord gave to His church before He departed. He said, go now into all nations, preaching all that I have taught you. So we are to go, preach the gospel, see it spread all over the world so that as many as possible can become a part of the kingdom to come, can be a part of this happy day when Christ comes for His people and transforms them and catches them up to be with Himself. And then we should also live as optimists in this world. Can I say pessimistic optimists? Okay. Very pessimistic about the world that we're currently living under. Okay, we don't have a whole lot of hope for this world. That doesn't mean we just bury our heads in the sand and just wait for it all to go away. We live in this world. We witness to this world. We do good in this world. But we don't have much hope that we're going to transform this world into a paradise. We're pessimistic about how things will go here. But we're optimists because we know that there is a dramatic second coming of Christ when He will rescue His people and remake this world on principles of righteousness. We're optimists because we believe in the kingdom of God, that it will come and that it will be paradise. Now let's bow in prayer together. Our Lord, we have looked at a very special passage of Scripture this morning. The words of our Lord Jesus Himself explained to His disciples, the future apostles of the church, what to expect, what the coming of the kingdom will be like, and when it will come. Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere in the faith, whatever trials may come. Lord, you've been very gracious to us here in the West. We've not experienced the kinds of hardships, the tribulation known by our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And yet we know, Lord, that we too could suffer the wrath of man as some of our brothers and sisters have. Politics can change. Comfort can turn to difficulty. So, Lord, help us not to be afraid, not to be anxious about such things. Help us just to trust in you and to persevere in our faith. And keep our eyes fixed on our blessed hope, Lord, the glorious coming of your Son to gather his people to himself, to judge the world of unrighteousness, and then to descend, take his throne, and begin his great kingdom. Lord, these are the things we long for. We pray that your Son would come quickly. Amen.